Appreciate you being here. Welcome to everybody. Not only is it daylight saving time day, but it's also the beginning of spring break. I guess technically the Friday afternoon, the end of that was for all who are so fortunate to have such a thing. And we hope it goes well for everybody. And probably in honor of it, it'll snow a time or two, and we'll all be longing for spring. Randy is going to lead our prayer to start our class in just a moment, and we might call to mind a number of our folks that we need to have in prayer today. I think the Grabber family, Betty Grabber, is really critically ill. We need to remember Tom. And then their daughter Jennifer and her family, if everybody will remember them. They have moved Miss Betty to room 734 at Cox South. And if you can, they would be, I think, encouraged by a visit, just a brief visit, if you can stop by. And appreciate you helping do that. Ginger. And David are both sick, so we want to remember them. Ginger is back at home. She suffered a fall the other night, if you had not heard that. And they're back at home, and we want to remember them also. Do you all have other people or other things that you know of that we need to have in our prayer, Chase? Okay, the people on the West Coast who are dealing with way too much rain, Chase said, and the disasters that go along. Yes. Carrie? Okay, Chase's friend, Carrie Cole, in our prayers. Okay. Our friend, too. Brendan?
Jenny's dad's from Clayton,
Arkansas. Okay. Thanks for letting us know. He lives in Iowa. Jenny Carroll's dad has been placed in hospice care, Brendan said, and if everybody will remember him, yes.
Tiffany Broyles, she lost her sister.
Oh, sorry to hear. Tiffany Broyles, you guys know Chad and Tiffany. Tiffany lost a sister this week, Barney said. Do you know where she lived? Tennessee or something? Tennessee, Barney, okay, east. So remember Tiffany in our prayers today. Anyone else? Yes. Okay. Russell and Helen Harbor, remember Russell's help in our prayer today. Anyone else? Okay. Again, thanks for being with us. Randy, if you would, please lead us in our prayer this morning. All right, in our reading from Hebrews 12, we'll get to that slide in just a second, but our focus in this class this morning is a wonderful phrase from toward the end of this chapter, a kingdom not shaken. There are a great many things in life that shake us just by virtue of human experience. You can form a list of them in your own mind. They may have to do either with what goes on in the world around us or what goes on in the world within us. And these are things that can shake faith, they can shake our confidence, they certainly can shake our hope. I don't know what your personal list bearing on you right now would be, but my guess is that almost all of us will have some things that we could enumerate that do that to us. In Hebrews 12, this writer is describing We're discussing the things that particularly shake our hope. Hebrews 11, remember, is about how the full assurance of faith looks in life. Hebrews 12 is about holding fast the confession of our hope in life. The two things in this, and the two halves of this chapter that the writer identifies, which can cause us to grow weary in our hope. But the two things, one is difficulty or hardship, and the other one, oddly enough, is boredom. Thinking that we should have had the fulfillment of our hope by now. Boredom brings distraction. Boredom brings the loss of interest in things that are most important. Boredom causes us to think that it might not be worth it for us to keep up our energy and to run the course set before us. The two answers the writer has suggested in this chapter to those two problems, if it's difficulty, then the answer is honor. For the idea is for us to run the course that's set before us all the way through, to lift up our hands that are hanging down, our feeble knees, to get our feet in the path and to go run that course all the way through, keeping our eyes on Jesus. And then the answer to boredom is holiness. The idea is that we who are in tune to God's way in our lives should be people who are repeatedly and continually impressed anew with holiness, with the holiness of God, and with what that would mean in our lives. In the last part of this chapter, the writer is especially dealing with that last thing. How does the pursuit of holiness help us overcome the problem of boredom and the resulting weariness with that? And his example has been Esau, who for one meal sold his entire birthright. For one moment, he lost interest in everything that was beyond that moment and his desire and interest at that moment, and he sold the whole promise of God out for a bowl of beans, in effect. It was a bad deal. And Esau realized it soon enough, but he could not find a place for a change of mind in his father so that the blessing extended already to Jacob could be taken back and given to him. And the writer is appealing to us not to make a similar statement. And what he has done is then to contrast, he's to say you need to remember what you've come to as Christians, and he contrasts the giving of the old covenant at Mount Sinai with what we've come to in the new covenant at what he calls Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Some of you didn't get to be with us Wednesday night. I'd like to read the passage again, starting at verse 18 through 24. Just notice this contrast here. One is earthly, the other is heavenly. One is physical, the other is spiritual. One is fearful, terror. One is a terror, the other is the bringing of grace and peace. So notice the contrast. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order or command that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So you notice the mood of that picture. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable hosts of angels. And this next phrase either goes with that or with what comes after, in assembly, in general assembly or in festal gathering, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Notice the different, very different mood and the company to which we have come in Christ in that passage, and the focus on the new covenant especially, and on Jesus' blood speaking not justice like Abel's blood or judgment like Abel's blood, but instead forgiveness or mercy through the new covenant. The sense of privilege that the writer wants us to have from that picture is really impressive. You stop to think about it. We tried to think through that Wednesday night a bit. Now that brought us to verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Notice the present tense. The insistence of the book of Hebrews is that God has spoken for a final, a complete time in his Son, and that he is still speaking. Once he has revealed his will in his Son in the new covenant, he is still speaking to all of us in that way. Don't refuse him who is speaking, for if they, these people who were present at Mount Sinai when God spoke there and gave to the people the new covenant or the old covenant, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. In what sense did the people who were present at Mount Sinai refuse him who warned them, who spoke to them on earth? Did they refuse him or reject him when they asked that he not speak to them himself anymore, but that he speak to them through Moses? If you go back to Deuteronomy 5, there's the thought mentioned in verse 21 and verse 20 and 21 that these words made them beg that no further messages be spoken to them. At first light, it may look to us like that's how they refuse God, but if you go back to Deuteronomy 5, where Moses is recounting the giving of the law, He talks to them about everything God spoke to the assembly at the mountain. Verse 22, Deuteronomy 5, you won't look there. All the Lord spoke to them in the assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire and the cloud and the thick darkness and the loud voice and so forth. And then he remembers with them how, at the end of verse 24, they came to him and said, we've heard his voice out of the midst of fire. That we've seen God speak with man and man live. Now therefore, why should we die? This great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord anymore, we'll die, they said. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fires? We have and still live. Go near and hear, they're talking to Moses, go near and hear all the Lord your God, our God has said, and speak to us that the Lord, all that the Lord may speak to you, and we will hear and do it. The Lord heard your words, he spoke to me. The Lord said to me, I've heard the words of the people which they've spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. So did they refuse God by asking for a mediator to bring God's word to them? Is that what the Hebrew writer means? No. What was God doing when he spoke those words to the people that shook the mountain, the whole mountain? He was giving them the Ten Commandments. Did they refuse him by asking that he speak to Moses and then let Moses speak to them? Or did they refuse him by not living in keeping with the commandments he gave them? They very quickly wanted to worship something else. I think, though, what this writer is getting at is these people heard the word of God that shook the whole mountain, the whole place, and then didn't live in keeping with what God said. That's the issue that he's getting at here. So that leads to the contrast. If they, and of course, they ended up then dealing with the consequences of the covenant unfaithfulness because of that. So they didn't escape, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. That's privilege. Greater privilege brings greater responsibility. And that way, that's the thought. So look at my slide I have here. I tried to sort of put out and lay out in table form the reasoning of this passage, which is from the lesser to the greater, earth to heaven, and so forth. So that's the first one. They didn't escape him who warned on earth. We won't escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Does that make sense? That's the same reasoning, basically, that happened in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4. Same reasoning, same admonition in a way. Look at the second point now. At that time, his voice shook the earth. We've referred to this. I want to take you back to where this actually happened. This is Exodus 19 now. Exodus 19. Just remember what the writer, the Hebrew writer, is talking about. In Exodus 19, God has offered to them the covenant relation where they'd be his people, he'd be their God. They've agreed to that and to start with. And then God begins to speak to them. And the whole passage of Exodus 19, starting at verse 9, describes all the awesome sights the writer of Hebrews has been talking about. But notice when you get down to verse 18, this is Exodus 19, verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain did what? Shook. The whole mountain trembled greatly because God spoke. God was speaking there. It talks about the sound of the trumpet and sound of the trumpet grew louder. Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. And you can think of a rolling thunder that shakes the whole ground and so forth. That's the background. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now, look at this, look at the contrast there. The second pair. Now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also what? Heaven. That's a quote he draws from Haggai 2 and verse 6. One of the later prophets talked about this. And the writer is using the contrast between what happened when God shook the earth first time and now that he'll shake not only earth but heaven. What do you think he means by using the once more term? Yet once more. What has once tended to mean in the book of Hebrews? It's tended to mean something that's once for all, hasn't it? He doesn't use the for all here, but something that is decisive, something that is final. And that's what he's calling attention to here. He explains, verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaking. Look at the last contrast there. I think we don't have the whole thing maybe on the picture there, I'm not sure. But it indicates the removal of things that are shaken. And what does he identify as the things that are shaken that he's talking about? Created. The created things. The things that have been made. The things that are of earth. The things that are seen. That is the point that he's making, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, in Hebrews, there has been an interest that has run all the way through on things that can't be shaken, things that remain. We seek a better country. We seek an abiding city. We're looking for rest that lasts. We're looking for the once for all things that this book has been talking about all the way through. So in order, God's plan is that he removes the things immediately present, appealing to us, earthly, physical, and then if you look at the broader context, all the things that go on that leave the impression that the earthly and physical is all there is. And in this passage, as it unfolds, selfishness, lack of compassion, immorality, wickedness, materialism, and greed, fear, and disregard for anything that is not how we think. That's the things that get shaken and the things that don't remain. The idea that I think of most quickly, maybe you do too when I read this, is that what God finally does through Christ brings a change to the whole system that we know as this created world. I think of 2 Peter. If you look over at 2 Peter chapter 3, for example, familiar to I think most all of us, he'll say, he speaks of the day of the Lord. Notice 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly, the elements, or just think of it that way, will pass away with a roar. The elements will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be burned up. That's, I classify that as the shaking of the things that are made, so that only the things that remain, the things that are not shaken, remain. That idea seems to me to be in the background of what happens here in Hebrews 12. Now, what's the proper response in our mind or our thinking to that reality? If that's, and to the Hebrew writer, remember, this is just as certain as the fact that Christ offered himself up for our sins once for all. Go back to Hebrews 9 for a minute, just a minute. End of Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 23 of Hebrews 9, it starts discussing how through this sacrifice of Christ, these better sacrifices deal with the heavenly things themselves. Verse 24 says, Christ entered into the holy places, not the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. He's not going to do this repeatedly, but this is something that has been done once for all at the end of the ages. And then the discussion ends by saying, just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ has been offered once for all to bear the sins of many. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That mission of saving those who are eagerly waiting for him, notice there, also involves a once-for-all judgment. And that's the that occurs in connection with the appearing again. It appears to me then that appearing again is in focus here in Hebrews 12. What's our proper response to it? To that reality. Well, notice that what he's trying to get at is verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. The proper response is go on listening to him. Go on letting your life and your conduct and your thinking be anchored by and oriented around and guided by what the Lord has been saying to all of us ever since the new covenant was established. Let that be the thing that fashions your grasp of reality. And that takes a certain form here. Notice what happens now. Verse 28, and we'll need to deal with a lot of thoughts here in a fairly quick way, but look at this. First thing he says is, let us do what? Be grateful, it says. And the reason for it is the thing that we receive, we are, I read this like, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, there is a sense in which this has already happened, and a sense in which it will happen as we go along. So, God in shaking the things that have been made, gives a present experience of that for so that the things that cannot be shaken remain. A present experience of that under the rule of his son Jesus Christ in this kingdom it's talking about. This the kingdom hasn't been brought up much in Hebrews. That's interesting. Except if you go back to chapter 1, let's notice a little bit about this. There's a quotation in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And this quotation is from one of the Psalms, I think Psalm 45. It says, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In other words, not shaken. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Notice the scepter belongs to a king. The king rules over a kingdom. It's the scepter of your kingdom, of your sovereign rule, or over your people. Now, let's go back and remember a little bit. Go back to Daniel 2 and verse 44. Daniel 2 and verse 44. Remember, this is the explanation of King Nebuchadnezzar's vision of this great image and the different parts of it. And then in the days of these kings, the Roman kings, it turns out, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will what? Never be destroyed. Is that not shaken? Not shaken, right. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand how long? Forever. In other words, the kingdom not shaken. Look at Luke 1. I could point out more passages of this, but for time's sake, let's do it this way. Luke chapter 1. This is the angel bringing the message to Mary about her son, her promised son, and what he will do. This is Luke 1, verse 32, 33. You name him Jesus, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be what? No end. It's an unshakable kingdom. In Matthew 16, when the apostles, Peter as the spokesman recorded here, confess him to be the Christ, you'll remember, he blesses them. The Father has revealed this to them. I tell you, he says, you are Peter, and on this rock, on this confession you made, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 16, verse 18. And the gates of hell, on this rock I'll build my church. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and so forth, the authority with which they act. Look at Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. A very quick rundown of some concepts of the kingdom. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the realm or the kingdom of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's already happened. It happened when we obeyed the gospel of Christ, and I know that because it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. People who are forgiven by Christ, redeemed by him, and who are ruled by him are his kingdom in that way. Look at Revelation 5 for a moment. Revelation 5, verse 9. This is an image of what goes on around the throne where the Lamb is present at the right hand of God. And they praise Him by singing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain," in other words, you died, "and by your blood you ransomed people for God," in other words, you redeemed them, "from every tribe and language and people and nation," in other words, it broke down, his act broke down other kingdoms, "and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." That idea. 2 Peter 1 in verse 11 suggests that there is a heavenly side to this kingdom also yet to be experienced. This, let us be grateful. The word is grace. There is a question whether this means let us have grace, like the King James translates this. In other words, let us draw near to the throne of grace. Let us appropriate the grace of God that He gives us in Christ. Or whether this should be translated the same word, let us be thankful. And that's the way most of the current versions translate this word, thinking it means it fits the context maybe better. But just be aware, there are two possibilities. If God, in a world where so many things are uncertain and they get shaken and they won't last and they don't last and can't last, if God gives us, if we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, then let us accept it and let us be grateful for it. Let us be overwhelmed in the presence of holiness. Let us be overwhelmed by what can't be shaken. And then let's offer to God, let us offer pleasing, well-pleasing to Him, worship or service. The word is probably wider than just worship. It means priestly service, and it covers a whole range of things, but the idea is let us offer to God pleasing or acceptable to Him worship. That's what he says. That's the proper response to holy grace is the thankful desire to please Him. One of the challenges, you guys remember, that the Old Testament prophets often confronted God's people with was offering things that pleased them out of routine to get it over with so they could go about whatever they wanted. And Psalm 50, for example, would say, I don't need the cattle you offer. I don't hunger for sacrifices that you bring of bread and so forth. What I want is the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I want what you do to be both obedient to me because it would be what I would desire, but I want it to be offered with a thankful spirit as well. So acceptable worship, we'll confront this idea again. And then let us be moved always by reverence or with reverence and awe, which this writer regards as the proper spirit to things like he has talked about that happen when God speaks. Our worship to God in response to the grace that creates a kingdom that can't be shaken should be one of reverence and awe, because God is also what? He's a consuming fire. We needed to save more time to talk about this. But this comes from Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24. And I want to read that verse for us just to point out the application that was made with this. Moses was recounting God coming in fire on the mountain. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. What does that mean? A jealous God. Is he weak and insecure? Or does he love us so much that he hates what's not good for us? The latter, right? You can't really love without caring about what's good for the objects of your love. All of you parents know that. And the idea here is that God had to extend grace because there were things that would have consumed us if he had not. In other words, the sin that required his grace to start with would have destroyed us if he didn't rescue us from that. Those same things, what God rescues us from is his judgment on that sin. Those same things, if rejected, will be consumed by God's judgment, because that would be the only other option that's left. I have about 10 more minutes of class, and we're already 2 minutes past the end. That's the way it goes. Thank you, guys. We'll touch on this in our next class time a little bit, but I hope you'll give it some thought. Go back to Deuteronomy 4:24 and explore this. Include in this 2 Peter 3 and verse 11 in your reading, if you will. Thanks, everybody. Have a good